This afternoon, we take up again our study of God's Word through the book of Esther. We come to Esther chapter 6, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. As we have come to see the developments, the progress of the antithesis, the enmity between God's people and their enemies, those who despise not just God's people, but the Lord Himself, in particular, the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah. And so in Esther chapter 5, when Esther had risked her life to go to the king and came up with this banquet that they first had with the king and Haman, and then in the intervening time, waiting for the second banquet, Haman goes home, speaks to his family, and they build gallows to prepare to have Mordecai hanged on them. And so we come to Esther chapter 6 at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we all had sleepless nights, tossing and turning, frustrated that our minds won't stop churning things over? It's too warm, and then it's too cold, and then something aches, so you have to get up and walk around a bit, and before you know it, you're staring at the clock, watching the numbers march on, 3:22. 3:23, and you can't sleep. In the morning, you feel terrible. Some of us would make ourselves an extra strong coffee. Some of us would grumble a little more than usual, and then off to work or off to school or off to the barn we go. But I'm pretty confident in thinking that not a single one of us has ever said on the morning of a sleepless night, "Wow, world history is about to change because I couldn't sleep last night." We'd never make such an arrogant, presumptive assessment of our sleep patterns, not even if we were the king of Persia. Now, we know that sleep is one of God's gifts. Psalm 127, verse 2 says that the Lord gives his beloved sleep. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. But have you ever thought that the lack of sleep might also be one of God's gifts? Not the kind that we pray for, not the kind of gift that we look forward to, but one of those gifts that the Lord turns into a good thing. The Lord takes the turbulence of our lives as an expression of his own love. You think of Lord's Day 9, where it says that our Father will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends us, which means the adversity of not sleeping is never wasted by God. It's not like sleeplessness is the one bothersome thing about this fallen world that God can't use for his good and perfect will. Now, what is that will? Sometimes his will is simply more personal. It's like learning patience. Sometimes through a sleepless night, he exposes our weakness or he exposes what's really bothering our hearts. Sometimes he uses a sleepless night to remind us that his blessings are not automatic. Maybe we took things for granted. Maybe he uses a sleepless night to open our eyes to the suffering of others. Or maybe it's for a world-changing event. Like in Esther chapter 6, when the Lord in a way turns the world completely around. Everything is headed in one direction. It's going one way to destroy God's people and to honor a murderous Haman. And by the end of the chapter, honor is given to Mordecai the Jew, one of God's people, and Haman is virtually destroyed. All because of one sleepless night. Or maybe better put, all because of one vigilant covenant God. That's why we can look at this chapter and see how the Lord parades honor and shame. We'll look at this in three parts. First, a sleepless king. Second, royal honors. And third, shameful defeat. The Lord parades honor and shame. It's unlikely that the king would have heard the hammering going on outside of Haman's house as they built the gallows overnight for Mordecai to be hanged on in the morning, as they hoped anyways. 75 feet tall for a gallows, that would have taken quite a while to build. But while that's going on, that very same night, the king can't sleep. There doesn't seem to be any normal reason for why the king of Persia wouldn't be able to sleep from what we've seen so far in this book. He gets whatever he wants, whatever delights the king. That seems to be the theme over and over and over again, as we'll see it in a few moments as well. He's got a new queen after the first one defied him. He has his closest advisor, Haman, promising to get rid of a troublesome group of people inside the empire while at the same time filling the king's treasury. And budgets are always a concern for kings. And even the day before this, he had enjoyed an unexpected banquet hosted by his very own queen for just himself and Haman, a banquet of wine, which we know the king loves to drink, all the while congratulating himself that he was so gracious to Esther when she risked her life to come to him in the inner courts. He doesn't yet know what Esther's petition is, but he's already promised her whatever she desires up to half the kingdom. He's in a good mood. And he knows the next day he's going to go to another banquet and happily give Esther whatever she asked for, drinking and feasting even more. I mean, you think about it, what a life this king has. Except he can't sleep. What's interesting is that the original actually says that sleep fled the king. It's not that the king couldn't sleep. Sleep fled the king. So it's not the king's fault. It's not that he was dwelling on past regrets or an uncertain future and his mind just couldn't relax. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't what the king was doing or something about the king that was the issue here. Sleep fled the king. Now, sleep doesn't have a mind of its own. Sleep isn't a thing. It's not a creature that decides, should I come or should I not? So to put it that way, sleep fled the king immediately puts our antenna up. what's actually happening. You peel just a little bit more off, one more layer. How can sleep flee the king unless someone told it to flee? This is one of those details that makes the book of Esther so intriguing. We've mentioned before that God's name is never used in the book, but God's fingerprints are everywhere. You know, this is one example of that. In fact, some commentators say that verse 1 of chapter 6 is the central fingerprint of the entire book. The fact that the king could not sleep. It is the event that changes everything. It is the heart of the book, the way that it's written in literature terms. It all narrows down to this moment, and then it all blossoms back out again. If you know anything about Hebrew literature, it's called a chiasm. And this is the focal point. This is the center point. Now, we know this standing back. We look at the king not sleeping and say, well, God's involved. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So you might look at this and say, well, the king can't sleep. Okay. What does he do about it? What's going to happen? What is the Lord going to do here? That's the bigger question. Well, the king doesn't recognize that God is in charge of his heart and God is in charge of his sleep. So he says, well, I got to find something to put me to sleep. I got a big day tomorrow, a day I want to look forward to. So what's going to help me close my eyes? He doesn't count sheep. Instead, he calls to one of his attendants and he says, go get the book of the records of the chronicles about my reign and read it to me. This is his bedtime story. This is what's meant to soothe him, to put him to sleep. Think about this. This is the record of his own reign. All the things, the great things that he has done as King Ahasuerus, and he says, that's going to put me to sleep. It's quite ironic. Says something about the king's character. And then, verse 2, and it was found written. Just, you see, that's passive. It was found written. That Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Remember that little bit of an aside we saw several chapters ago? By the way, Mordecai, when he was in the king's gate after Esther becomes queen, because he moves from the outside into the king's gate, he gets to know people there, he listens in, and he finds out there's a plot against the king's life, and he tells the authorities, and those assassins are put to death, and the king lives. And Mordecai's name is written in the book, and then Haman is the one who's honored. Remember, we saw that transition? That's why it's so interesting, verse 2, it was found written. Think about the pages that would have been written about Mordecai's actions. A page or two, maybe? And the volumes of all the things written about and all the laws passed and all the budgets passed and all the meetings with the princes and all the feasts that this king would have had. This has been years now that he's been king. It just happened to be the couple of pages that Mordecai's name is found on, that's where the attendant happens to turn to and starts reading. And it just so happens that the king is trying to fall asleep, but he's not quite enough asleep that he hears what the attendant's actually saying, and he says, wait a minute, that's interesting, even though he's expecting to be bored. And he's not quite asleep enough so that he just lets it go. He's awake enough. He says, I got to ask, what's been done about this? And it just so happens that nothing's been done yet. How do you explain these tiny little details that add up to an incredible event? Mere coincidence? Now, it's not wrong for us to talk about coincidences or to use the word or try to figure out how events somehow ended up connected throughout history. That's part of the fun of studying history. That's what I enjoy about it. And looking back even personally on our own lives and say, you know what, if the Lord hadn't done this, or if this person hadn't been there, or all, you look at all those times and you say, that's incredible how it turned out that way. Because we, on this side, we have a very limited view of everything that goes on. And so when we look at history or even our own lives and the events and the records of things, we have to look at them with the eyes of faith. So that when we uncover those connections, we realize that with the Lord, there is no such thing as coincidence. It might look to be on our side. And we're get surprised and thankful for how those things turn out. But there's no such thing as coincidence with God. Nothing just happens. In fact, even something as normal as how a man sleeps that one particular night becomes the opportunity for faith to see God's love for his people. In the middle of the night in the king's palace, God is at work bringing deliverance. Because look at what happens next. At the very moment where the king finds out that Mordecai has never received any honors for what he did, the king notices movement or he hears something, or for some other reason, the king asks a question. Who's in the court? Now, why would he ask that? Why does that matter? It's extra early in the morning. Normally, there isn't anyone in the outer court because the king is not expected to be about the business of state or entertaining guests early in the day, especially not after a banquet of wine the day before. And even if there was pressing state business, why would the king take interest in someone in the court? He's the king. They can wait. But the king asks. And then verse 4 says, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So think about this. Neither of them knew it, but they're both thinking about Mordecai. King and Haman at exactly the same time for entirely different reasons, and they meet thinking about Mordecai. This didn't just happen. And then when the king hears that it's Haman in the court, he could have said, well, I know Haman, I'll get to him later. Let's deal with Mordecai first. No, the king is moved to invite Haman to come in. He wants Haman, of all people, to be involved in this honor for Mordecai. Brothers and sisters, there are no accidents in the way that God cares for and delivers his people and brings that deliverance to bear in our lives. And you can say, well, I didn't sleep that well last night, so what's that got to do with my salvation? I don't know. I don't know. But this proves that we know the one who does. Things don't just fall into place. God's love does not see what happens over the course of history and then he picks and chooses what he wants out of all of those events and say, I'm going to bring meaning to these. There is nothing without meaning. There is nothing without purpose. God is not reactive to events. This makes it abundantly clear. God is so proactive that sleep and where Haman is at that particular moment and the page the attendant turned to matters to the Lord. God is not a deliverer who swoops in just at the moment that we need him to. He's a man who cares so much about his people and their salvation that he won't let the king of Persia sleep. This is the God who says to us in the New Testament when he proves his love even more, when he comes in the flesh wearing that same flesh that gets tired, that gets worn out, that gets hungry. He says to us, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, the smallest things, the most basic things, nor about your body, including its sleep. What you will put on. He tells us, look at the birds or consider the lilies of the field. Are you of not more value than they? Your heavenly Father knows what you need. That's Jesus telling us how to look at Esther chapter 6. He's telling us about how God works in the lives of his people. That is the God who is behind and around and in front of and all over this passage. Our God, our deliverer. And with fabulous irony, which we see next, royal honors. Verse 6, so Haman came in and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? With a question like that, you wonder, did it just slip the king's mind to mention that it was Mordecai he was talking about? Did he even realize that the way that he was asking the question would invite Haman to think the king was talking about him? Just the question, the way it's asked, it's so open-ended. You say, well, that's maybe not a surprise. Typical of this king. What matters is what delights him. He doesn't care about what other people think or whatever other people feel or how they're going to interpret it. What only matters is what the king wants. In fact, that word delights is a theme of this chapter. It's used in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 11, and we've seen it throughout the book of Esther. It's meant to give you the impression that on the surface, as far as anyone can tell, it looks like whatever the king says goes. He's the one in charge. He is running the show. And all of this happens because the king is the one who can't sleep. And the king is the one who wants it read. And the king who asks about Mordecai's honor. And the king is the one who invites Haman in. And all of these things seem to be initiated by the king. But what we've seen of this king, what it does is it invites us and every generation that has ever read this chapter to ask that question. As much as the king's delight seems to be front and center, whose delight is really doing this? Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The real question, every time we read that word delight, what the king delights in, the question that should be going off in our minds, yes, but what does the Lord delight in? What does the Lord want here? What is His will? Because it is the Lord who is orchestrating all of this. This is the God who has pledged His love and faithfulness to His covenant people that we've been reminded about in subtle ways again and again in every chapter we've looked at so far. And that's why even though the question is about the king's delight, we're wondering, what is God's will? That's why this conversation between the king and Haman is almost funny. Except for the fact that Haman has murder on his heart. That's not funny in the least. But this is what becomes of God's enemies. This exposes how empty their planning and their intentions and their pride and their defiances against the Lord. You think of Psalm 2, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. We sang from Psalm 37 a few moments ago. The same thing, the Lord in heaven laughs at His enemies. Esther 6 is a glimpse into the heavens to see God laughing, holding this rebel, this enemy in derision. Now, it's not like we have a chapter like this for every single time that God's people have ever been oppressed or persecuted or attacked by the enemies, by the seed of the serpent. It's not like we have an explanation for each single one, but we don't need it. Esther 6 is the exemplary chapter. It is the one that gives you the example that then can be applied to all of the others. So that when we look at the events of world history and we ask the question, what is God's will? And we are anxious, we're worried, we're scared. We look at Esther chapter 6 and say, this is where the Lord is. That even a conversation between the king and Haman bring derision on their heads. Now, Haman arrogantly thinks to himself, well, who else could the king be talking about but me, right? Remember how chapter 5, Haman, after he went to that banquet with the king and Esther, he goes home and it's like he holds court. He summons his friends and especially his wife, and he tells them how rich he is and how powerful he's become and how he's been invited to the first banquet with the king and queen, and now he's getting to go to the second banquet the next day, and it's all about Haman. And Haman then takes it as far as his imagination can bring him. As the king asks him this question, how shall I honor the man in whom I delight? Look what Haman says. Verse 8, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. So let the man look like a king. Then let him be paraded around as if he was actually the king. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And you see what Haman's doing. He's not content simply to be the king's shadow, second in command. Haman, thinking that this is about him, wants to be elevated to the point where he, as far as the people out there can tell, as if Haman is actually the king. A public presentation where he is paraded around as if Haman is the king. The robe, the horse, the crest, the parade, and the decree. I want it all. That Haman is as good as the king. That Haman is the equal of the king. Now, does Haman deserve any of that? No, of course, and he doesn't care about that. It's far-reaching. He wants it all. That the search for more, that hunger for glory, that to be very visible, even though it's all counterfeit, but he wants the demonstration that he is as good of a king, or maybe is the king in his own right. Do you remember what we learned not that long ago about the devil's fall from glory? What was the devil after? When he heard that the kingdom of God would be given to the Son, he rebelled. Why? Because he wanted to be the king. He wanted to usurp the place that had been given to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. He wanted the kingdom for himself. He wanted the glory that came with it. He wanted to parade himself around. And what do we read continuously in the Bible? Of the devil seeking to establish his own kingdom, to rival the kingdom of God. He even parades himself around, presenting himself as if he is an angel of light. And that theme of battle, of antithesis, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness, is throughout the scriptures. So much so that Satan even said it to Jesus' own face in Matthew chapter 4. Remember those three times that Satan tempted Jesus? The one time the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, it says, and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil says to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. If you admit that I am the king." Remember when Jesus was crucified? Pilate had that sign put above the cross, above Jesus' head on the cross, the King of the Jews. You remember how the chief priests and scribes reacted to that? Did they say, "Oh, that's accurate"? No. They complained to Pilate. "That's not true. Your sign should say, 'He said I am the King of the Jews.'" Still, while he's hanging there on the cross, they're still trying to tear him down from the throne. They want to destroy his kingdom, so even the statement, "the King of the Jews," they can undermine and make people doubt that it's true. They wanted not one shred of glory given to Jesus Christ, even in the moment where they have nailed him to the cross. They want to strip every honor or dignity from him. They wanted him crucified alongside common criminals. They even had him hang on the cross naked. And yet for all of their pride and arrogance, for all of their presumption and counterfeit glory, what came of it? Who is the king? It's Jesus, the seed of the woman. Even though there's been enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent ever since the Garden of Eden, and that enmity we keep seeing again and again, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Pharaoh and Moses, Amalekites and Israelites, Haman and Mordecai. It is no small thing that when Haman finishes making this list, that the king says to Haman, not any other priest or other prince of Persia, that the king says to Haman, "You hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for who? Look at it again. And do so, verse 10, for Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai the Jew. Now this from the same king who allowed Haman to issue a decree that would lead to the slaughter of every Jew in the empire. And now he wants Mordecai, the Jew, to be paraded around in tremendous honor, looking like he's a king. This is a complete contradiction. It makes no sense whatsoever to watch this happen, right? That decree is still in place, and Mordecai is being honored, and Haman's the one who's leading him around. A man condemned to die, that's Mordecai, is paraded as though he is the king. What does that remind you of? Now, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, there were no royal robes that he was wearing, but the cloaks of the people were being laid on the road before him. There was no royal horse for Jesus to ride on, just the colt of a donkey that two of the disciples had found tied up in the street. But do you remember what was said? As Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the crowds are gathering and they say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of your father, of our father David, that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It is a royal declaration. The king has come. Now, of course, it's not exactly the same words as Haman made as he led the parade through the king's square, Mordecai riding on that king's horse. But they're both royal declarations. Look to the man who has been designated as king. And both times they come in the context of death. Men condemned to die. The question is, which one will die for his people? So we're going to see, spoiler alert, we're going to see God bring deliverance for both Mordecai and Esther and the Jews. But when Jesus was paraded on that colt on his way into Jerusalem, when he was presented as Israel's king, within a week he was dead. Within a week he had been rejected by those very same people, so much so that there was a crowd of them at his trial yelling, no matter what Pilate said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Mordecai was spared, Jesus was not. Mordecai had honor, and his honors will increase. For Jesus, it just got worse. So much so that he gave his own life for Mordecai's deliverance, for our deliverance. Jesus was the only one who deserved to be the king. Mordecai, those robes came off and proved he was never king in the first place. But Jesus proved that he was the deliverer that Mordecai told Esther to keep looking for all the way back in chapter 4. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews, for God's people. And at the same time, the inescapable truth of judgment for those who are at enmity with Christ and his church, which we see in the third place, shameful defeat. When Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, the Pharisees saw Jesus and they were listening to the people singing about Jesus and referring to him in the language of the Son of David or the Kingdom of David. And in John chapter 12, we read that the Pharisees start saying amongst themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." They're talking to each other. "It's not working. Look, the whole world is going after him." That didn't change the Pharisees' heart. They recognized that all of their efforts were coming to nothing, but they hardened their hearts even more. They didn't join the procession. They didn't confess their sins. They didn't proclaim the kingship of Christ. They were that much more determined to see Jesus crucified. Same thing with Haman. Mordecai the Jew is paraded around. Haman is in shame. Does he go home and say, "I was wrong? I shouldn't have done that. I need to know Mordecai's God"? No. When it's over, he's completely ashamed. He hurries to his house. He's mourning. He's got his head covered. He's walking right past the gallows that were built the night before. And Mordecai, he goes back to the king's gate. Remember, Mordecai used to be wearing sackcloth, and ashes were covering his head over his grief for the decree that had said all the Jews will be slaughtered on this date. Mordecai, before this, was the one mourning. Haman was gloating. But by the end of chapter 6, it's reversed. Mordecai sits in a place of honor and influence. Haman, he's already grieving and no one's died yet. His head's covered. And so to the very same family and friends that he went to the night before, gathered into his so-called royal court to tell them how great he was, now he has to tell them everything that's happened. Notice again in verse 13 that it's Haman's wise men and his wife Zeresh. Again, she's the only one named. So she gets the attention. Remember again from the decree that the king sent to all the households in the entire empire back in chapter 1. The man's in charge. All you wives, you have to listen to the man. Whatever he says goes. And now that's getting completely turned upside down. It's completely getting destroyed here. Man's pride ends up being his ruin. Zeresh is the one who has to tell Haman the truth. She says to him in verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but he will... but will surely fall before him." Now, what an assessment that is. Remember, it was Zeresh in particular who said on the night before, "You should build a gallows so that Mordecai can be put to death." And now she realizes she can understand what's happening. If Mordecai is of Jewish descent, it doesn't matter who you are from here on out, Haman, you will not prevail, but you will surely fall. And not just that Haman will fall, it's that he will fall before him, before Mordecai the Jew. The man that you hate will have victory over you. Now, how did she know this? I mean, did she become a prophet all of a sudden? A revelation? Did she read her Bible overnight? There's no evidence of that whatsoever. It's much more likely that Zeresh knew where her husband came from, what his family line was, the history. Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, of the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of the Jews whom the Lord had decreed must be destroyed. These Amalekites whom the Lord had pledged to judge for their hatred against God's covenant people. Zeresh probably knows that family history. She knows who the God of the Jews has proven himself to be. Now, who was this written for then? This wasn't written down for Haman or Zeresh or the king. Who is this written for? This reminder that if you've begun to fall before Mordecai the Jew, you will not prevail. Who's this for? This book of Esther was written for Jewish readers, at the first audience at least, in the centuries to follow these events. If you know that history, the end of the Persian Empire, and then the rising of the Alexander the Great, and then the splintering of the Greek Empire into four kingdoms, and then the rebellions, and then all of this, the sacrilege and the abominations, and then the Romans coming in and bringing order. Think of those Jews reading this. What would have gone through their mind as they read this? Well, hopefully the first thing that would go through their mind is to realize we're reading this about Jews who are in Persia. Why were the Jews in Persia? It's because they, as Jews, had failed to trust in the God of the Jews. And so this verse would have been a call to those generations of Jews to follow. Don't forget to trust the Lord. It is a call to faith from the most unlikeliest of sources. But it's in God's word for a reason. The voice of a Gentile unbeliever that the Spirit uses to call for the faith of God's people. How much more then now that Christ has come? How much more then that we have been called to be God's people through Jesus Christ? How much more can we look back at the course of history and what God has done in the face of the threats against his people? How much more does this word ring true if we replace the name of Mordecai with the name of Jesus Christ and all those who are in Christ? If God's people in the Old Testament era, or the intertestamental period before the New Testament started, if they could read from the book of Esther and look at God's providential hand in the events of Mordecai the Jew, how much more is there to see in the much greater Mordecai? Jesus Christ, the true Israel, through whom deliverance would come. And we're not Jews by birth, but we have become Abraham's descendants. Romans 4 makes that very clear. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are as much a part of that covenant promise that God gave to Abram in Genesis 12. Through you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. We are those nations, called now to read from Esther chapter 6 at the end, from this Gentile unbeliever who lived in pride. What do we hear? What do we see now that King Jesus has come on his cross? And before Christ, in front of Christ, everyone who is at enmity with him and God's people, though they boast like Haman and even know the surety of God's promises like Zeresh knew it, and yet in their hatred are all the more determined to destroy what God has called his own, do we still believe in the Lord who decides if a king sleeps at night or not? Do we still believe in the Lord who laughs at the nations who rebel? Do we still believe in a Savior whose cross is the victory? Do we still believe that when God's enemies have begun to fall before the King Jesus Christ, no matter what must take place for that fall to continue, they will surely fall before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day when all the nations bow before him, what will we see? Revelation 19. Jesus, his royal robes, riding on a white horse, coming from his glory of heaven to claim his people, his bride, his queen, the church. And we will join that parade. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this uplifting word, that in its subtleties is the majesty of the passage. The little things, the little details are themselves the gospel. Proof of your care, proof of your faithfulness, proof that Jesus Christ is our wonderful King, whose glory will stand, and before whom, if the nations have begun to fall, if Jesus Christ is the true Israel, if he is our Redeemer, then they will surely fall. Lord, we pray that just as generations of the church have read this before us, we too would read this and our hearts would be encouraged, lifted up, refreshed. Look at our God. Look at what he cares for. Look at what he has done. Look at him laugh. Lord, we pray that we would not do so in pride, for then we are no different than the nations. But instead to hear this word, this gospel from this chapter, a call to faith and repentance, a call to trust in the Lord, a call to look again to Jesus and his return. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.